Okay.
For the sake of those who were not here when we did our initial kind of discussion planning for this, there are 150 psalms, and rather than just slug through them from the number one to the end, we decided to look for groups of psalms, and so we're going to look at the psalms in groups. And the first group we decided to look at is the Hallel psalms, and these are the psalms 113 through 118, and these are the ones that were sung at special liturgies like the Passover meal and stuff like that. And because this is Lent, and Lent leads up to the Last Supper and the Resurrection and the Passion, we thought we would start with the psalms that were sung at the Last Supper. And so, because it kind of fits with the season, you know. So we'll do that. So we'll begin with those psalms. We'll start with 113 and go through 18 as our beginning set. And if you take a look at this, it says here, one thing you notice in these psalms, there is no indication that people understood that God is within us, the indwelling Trinity. Mm-hmm. There's no recognition of that. He's always kind of external to us, looking down upon us from on high. There's not this intimacy that Jesus brought us in his revelation.
And it's probably not the Trinity either.
Well, you're right. Exactly. They just talk about God, the Lord, just mm-hmm. being up in the heavens, you know, and mm-hmm. looking down and all like that. They also mention that Psalms 111 and 112 lead into these two psalms. They're kind of like a stepping stone into these two psalms. And so I thought I'd take a look earlier to see just what's in those two psalms. They're very short. And it says that Psalms 11 and 12 are followed by the group of Psalms 113 through 118, which are called the Egyptian Psalms. And they're called the Egyptian Psalms because they were celebrating freedom from slavery to Egypt, which kind of makes sense because they were sung at Passover, which is the big feast of freedom from slavery to Egypt. Psalm 111, it says the psalm begins by offering thanks to the Lord in the midst of an assembly. And so it's saying praise to God is not something you just do privately, but it's also something you do publicly in an assembly, at the synagogue or a temple at all. And it proclaims the greatness and the worship of God in general. It just talks about how important it is to worship God and that the God provides for those who fear him. It says, he is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. There's a lot of references to food in these psalms. I guess the people are always worried about going hungry, you know. So they have a lot of references to food. Food and withstanding the assaults of your enemies. He has shown his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. So they're extolling the fact that he got them out of Egypt and gave them the promised land. And so that's why these two kind of lead into the Hallel Psalms. And it talks about the works of his hands are faithful and just, and all his precepts are trustworthy. And so they're praising God for his works, what he's done for us. And then if they finish up 111 by saying the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think we saw some of that already in our study of the Book of Wisdom. They say that a lot. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's pretty much true. And then when you get into 112, it's again a blessing of the Lord, which is what the whole Hallel Psalms are. And they talk about praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and delights in his commands. St. Teresa of Avila talked about how important it was to delight in the commandments of God and to always follow his commandments. So they're kind of in tune with all those things. And it says his descendants will be mighty in the land. So it's one of the first indications of us being children of God, being descendants of God. It doesn't mean we're God. We're just his children. And then wealth and riches are in his house, not necessarily in our house, but in his house. And the wealth and riches that they often talk about are just the blessings of God, which you find in his temple, in his house. And so those are the kind of things that the 11 and 12 go into. And then toward the end of 1:12 in verse 7, it says, he is not afraid of evil tidings. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. And so they got some general notes on this. It says, the fidelity of one who fears the Lord will consist in seeing his descendants prosper and having divine help in times of difficulty. So when it talks about descendants of the Lord, it's really the people that fear the Lord and are faithful to him, their descendants will prosper. And they also make a reference to verse 4 of 1:12, which is kind of interesting. Verse 4 says, light rises in the darkness for the upright. The Lord is gracious and merciful and righteous. And it says verse 4 is unclear. It could also mean that the upright will shine like a light, being gracious and merciful. And Jesus told us in the Gospels, if you recall, that you are the light of the world. Go out and be a light to others. Okay. In which case, this would be the only place. It says that the upright will shine like a light, being gracious and merciful. He wants all of us to be gracious and merciful. In which case, this would be the only place in the Bible which applies to man the attributes that belong to God, being gracious and merciful. And whenever I see something like that in these notes where there's something very unique like that, I try to highlight that and make a note of it, because it's something for us to think about, you know, that being gracious and merciful is acting like God. And the fact that we can be gracious and merciful is giving us attributes that are typically those belonging to God. He says the psalm seems open to this interpretation, as he sees that nothing will happen to a person who is considerate toward others and who puts his trust in the Lord, not even if he has enemies. So there's a lot of real trust in God in this psalm. That if you are faithful to God and trust in him, he's going to take care of you. Okay? So now we get into the ones we were planning to do. Psalm 113. The title is Praise to God Who Raises Up the Poor and Needy. So God is looking down on the poor. He's taking care of the poor, the needy. And Jesus himself lived this when he walked among us. If you recall, he was always careful to take care of widows. You remember the widow whose only son died? Mm-hmm. And he was her only source of, you know, taking care of. And he raised him from the dead and gave him back to his mother. Mm-hmm. And so Jesus kind of lived what this psalm talks about. So this is a psalm of praise to God. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. So you're praising the Lord, his name, but also his servants. Because you reflect God if you are a faithful servant of God. Whatever he says to do, you reflect that. You live your life in accordance with his commandments. And then blessed be the name of the Lord. There's a lot of references through here to the name of the Lord. In fact, Scott Hahn has a book called Holy is His Name. It's a really good little book. But again, it's all about the name of God and how important that is. And that's why even in today's society, you know, it says when we go to court and swear an oath, that's perjury. You can go to jail if you lie. You know, and you're taking an oath. An oath is a promise made to God. A lot of people who raise their hands don't believe in God, but they still have to take the oath anyway. Otherwise, they can't give testimony in court. So they have to do that. But blessed be the name of the Lord for this, from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So they're really important. And it was important to Moses, too, if you recall. Moses said, well, who should I say is giving me all this stuff to do? You know, and God says, I am who am. As I am is, you know, his name. And so the Jews always had a great respect, and still do, for the name of God. In fact, when you see it written down, they will never write G-O-D. They'll say like a G with something in the middle and then the D. And they never fully write out Yahweh. You know, they're very, very respectful for the name of God. And that's part of their whole tradition going back thousands of years. And then it goes on. It says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. So again, it's that idea that God is watching over us, but from a distance. He's high above the heavens, and his glory above the heavens. So everything about him is glorious. Even his name is glorious. And then he says, who is like the Lord our God? And I thought that was an interesting thing in this psalm, because they talk about Michael, the angel. And you translate Michael as he who is like God. Yeah. So I thought that was interesting, you know. And then, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? He's always sitting. He does his actions from his throne. He doesn't have to get up and, you know, pound a hammer with an anvil to make any kind of weapons or anything. He just acts through his will. Whatever he wills happens. Nothing he ever does is not efficacious. Mm-hmm. What he says happens. And that's why at the Last Supper, when Jesus gives the consecration of the chalice, mm-hmm. he said, this is the chalice of my blood for the forgiveness of sins for many. He doesn't say for all. Because those who refuse him, he's not praying for. And in John 17, he says, I don't pray for all, I pray for these. Mm. Because if he prays for you, then something's going to happen. Because everything he does is efficacious. Mm. God can never do anything that is not efficacious. Because he's God. Mm. What he says, you do. You know, if he says, you're dead, you're dead. You know, if he says, I give you life, you have life. If I'm going to give you riches like he did with Solomon, he gets very rich. Whatever he says happens, you know. And so you stay on God's good side. Because you don't want him to say bad things in relation to you. Yeah. You like, want good things happening.
Like
right?
The gospel today. He's going to separate the sheep and the goats. Yeah. We don't want to be with the goats.
That always bothers me, that gospel. Because
yeah.
I like goats. I used to raise goats. Oh. And they are so much fun. They're so fun to play with. And sheep are stupid. My sister had sheep.
Yeah.
And they're dumb as a rock. But goats are really smart, and they're a lot of fun to play with. My son used to get down on his hands and knees, and the goats would play king on a mountain on his back, you know, and everything. And it was just a lot. They're just a joy. And when we go for walks in the woods, they'd follow us. We'd have to put a leash on them. They just follow you around, stop and eat a few leaves on a tree every now and then, you know, and just follow you around. They're just a blast. Mm-hmm. So that gospel always bothers me because I like goats.
Except we're the sheep. So
yeah, we're the sheep.
We're dependent on God because we're not smart enough.
That's right. That's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's right. So who is like our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down upon the heavens and the earth? So he's so far up away from us that he looks down on both the heavens and the earth.
Yeah, you know what it says here in the book? God is not known in the abstract, in his transcendence, but in the way he acts to restore and lift up the lowly. God's transcendence is intimately related to the care of the poor.
Yeah.
So actually people get to know us by the way we
act. Right.
They don't get to know us by osmosis.
That's right.
So how, you know.
Yeah, because through his acts.
Yeah.
Yeah. So he shows that he cares about us by the way he takes care of us, right?
Yeah.
And there's also a reference here that that in this phrase where it says, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. The Blessed Mother was using that concept in her Magnificat, where he raised the exalted to a high degree. You know, he brings down the exalted and raises the poor. So if you read the Magnificat, you see a direct reference to this concept right here in Psalm 113. So he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. They don't always stop being poor, you know, in a material sense, because Jesus says the poor you will always have with you. But he changes them internally, so they're no longer poor internally, because they begin to understand that they're a child of God, and that's their real treasure. And then Jesus tells us that. He says, store up your treasure in heaven. Don't worry about storing up your treasure on earth. And so that idea of lifting up the poor doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to make them rich in the material sense, but he's going to make them rich spiritually.
And he said, blessed are the poor in spirit.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Poor in spirit, right.
We can all be poor in spirit because of what we have or don't.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So you don't worship money, you know. Right. And idolatry, that's a form of idolatry. And God's really not very happy with idolaters. He doesn't like idolatry at all. He gets really upset about that. So he lifted the needy from the ash heap. And to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. So he's talking about lifting up the poor to be almost an equal with somebody who's royalty. Mm-hmm. And who are the princes of the church?
Cardinals?
Bishops. Bishops and cardinals, right? And so whenever we have a chance to sit with our bishop and, you know, talk to our bishops and stuff like this, we should take advantage of that. You know, we've got a really good bishop in this diocese. He's really good. And he likes to talk to his people. So he goes around and goes to different parishes. He's going around all the schools now, meeting with all the school kids. Last week he met with the school kids here. I think it was on Friday. They had a banquet or something here.
He was supposed to come on Tuesday, but then it snowed.
But he did come, yeah. So they had a big celebration for him and everything. And was it Monday?
We were here
Monday.
He was going to come Tuesday.
So they had his big banquet and all for him. And it's really great because it's great for the kids to sit with the prince, you know, the prince of the church. I mean, it gives them that sense of, you know, I belong to this community.
Years ago, I mean, back in the 50s, you knew there was a cardinal in New York, but
you never saw him. Yeah.
I was Spelman at that time, but, you know, you never saw them.
Well, that's one of the things I love about our bishop. He's so human. The previous guy, we never saw him. He'd come for confirmation and stuff. Keating.
Bishop
of Laverty. Oh, yeah. You know, not Laverty, Keating.
Oh,
you know, we never saw him.
Yeah.
He would come for a confirmation sometimes.
Yeah.
But, you almost never saw him. He was always in his office doing something.
Yeah.
But the one we have now, Laverty was better.
Yeah.
But the guy we have now is really good. He goes all over the place.
Yeah. Oh, I know. Yes. He has podcasts and he says a lot.
He does a lot of really good stuff.
Yeah.
When Michael was, guy got sick, and when he was in hospice, the bishop came to our house and spent 2 hours with him.
Bishop Burbidge did?
Bishop Burbidge did. He came to our house and spent 2 hours with Mike, just talking to him and all. And so the rest of us left the room so those two could talk. You know, because I'm sure Mike had a lot of thoughts about what to do about his parish, you know, and all there's a lot of stuff like that that he wanted to cover. But he spent 2 hours with him, you know. Which I thought was really,
it's amazing.
You know, that was amazing. Mm-hmm. And, but the first thing he did was meet all the family.
Wow.
He talked to the grandkids and all like this, you know, and I just love this bishop. He's just
that's
really good.
Right. Yeah. That's what Christ would do.
Yeah.
he
would exactly.
do that.
Exactly.
And he's supposed to be a bridge between the conservatives and the liberals in the diocese.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, I mean, he's really a good bishop.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the psalm says he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. And he's done that several times, right? With Abraham's wife, Hannah, who gave birth to Samson. She was barren. Yeah. So he's done this several times for very special reasons for people and stuff. Yeah. And so that's... So he does do those things, and they're acknowledging the fact that he does this thing. Not every barren woman on earth is going to, you know, have children, but he does do that for some women, especially those who pray for him, pray to him, and are faithful to his word and everything. And then it finishes up with praise the Lord. So the whole idea about this whole Psalm 13 is praising the Lord. And they have some notes on it. And here in the Bible says, the relevance of the name in these verses already indicates the mercy that God has shown his people. He deserves eternal praise from the whole world. So they're emphasizing that the name of God is important. They call upon his name for all their needs. Among all the words of Revelation, there is one which is unique, the revealed name of God. God confides his name to those who believe in him. He reveals himself to them in his personal ministry. In other words, he doesn't reveal himself to them as something that they can't relate to. He makes himself relatable to them. So he's a personal mystery for them. And he's theirs. He's their God. He's personal. The gift of a name belongs to the order of trust and intimacy. And when they don't mention it here, but when you go back and you look at Genesis, when God created Adam, he took every one of the animals and brought him to Adam and said, "You name this animal." God didn't name him, which I thought was interesting. He says, "You name this animal." And because of the preternatural gifts that Adam had, he could look at an animal and then give it a name that conveys the essence of that animal.
Mm. You have to wonder about that because our whole language comes from some of the stuff, you know? And,
right.
You know, lamb means something.
Yeah,
something, you know
exactly.
What I mean?
Yeah. So every name he gave an animal had relevance to its nature, its essence, which I thought was really interesting. You know, so God just gave Adam that privilege of naming God's creation. God created the animals, and he said, "Now you give them a name."
You know what I'm thinking? When we name our children, going way back, you wanted to get a saint's name in those days, but you didn't think of a name that would relate to the baby, you know, in a sense.
Yeah.
I mean, it'd be nice. In hindsight, I can't change their names now.
Yeah.
But, to think of a saint that you loved, but for what reason? You know, like what was her charism?
Yeah, but you want the child to imitate that saint.
Right, right.
Yeah.
All I can remember is my husband was Episcopal, and he was a good Episcopal, and he wanted, like, plain names, like Carol. Well, I'm not, you know, mocking name, but Carol, Janet, Susan, and I go, I wanted Therese, Elizabeth. So I said, yeah, but the second names have to be really. So they all got the names for second that I wanted for the first. That's why, it was funny.
It's just so funny because I remember we made lists and we didn't have any names that overlapped.
Really?
Yeah. It's kind of sad.
So the 113 finishes off with praise the Lord. And there's a note here from the Catechism. It says, the Lord's name is holy. For this reason, man must not abuse it. He would not introduce it into his own speech except to bless, praise, and glorify it. So that's why we was not supposed to use God's name in vain. One of the Ten Commandments, right?
You think all the movies said, say it.
And then you don't swear using God's name, supposedly. Well, you're not supposed to anyway.
Yeah, you think of all the movies they just say.
Yeah. I know they're just all over the place.
Yeah.
You know, it's really kind
of... I watched Die Hard. I don't know when we did. My daughters were like, "Oh, we never seen it," so we watched. And I've seen it years ago. I haven't seen it in a long time. We watched it. He must have said God's name in vain like a million times in it. And I go, "Wow, I don't remember that at all."
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, he said,
"Yeah,
Jesus,
Right.
You know, like,
yeah. Yep, that happens.
I remember once in confession, I couldn't understand. I was asking the priest, I think it was Father Finian. I met him a couple of days ago. I was like, oh, I said, I don't know.
Yeah, he was
but
here.
But anyway, I think I said something about, like, when you say God, he goes, oh, don't say that in confession. But, like, I was just saying the name God, like referring to God. And I'm thinking,
that wasn't taken.
You can never say God. Like, you might say, God, help me. Or if you think a car's coming towards you or something, I'd say, oh, God, help me. But it was, I got the impression, like, he said, don't say that. And I mean, I would say if you say the name of Jesus, unless you're praying, but God?
Well, asking God for help is not saying God's name in vain.
No, right. But he gave the impression you must never say the name.
No.
Not that I'm criticizing him, it's just the thought that I always had that it didn't sit right.
Well, he has some strange things.
Yeah.
Moving on.
Yeah.
Turn this off for a second. And so they have a note here on 113 verses 5 through 9. It says, the most amazing thing of all is that the God of Israel, even though he is above all things, says he's seated on high, takes care of everyone. So even though he's above all things, he takes care of individuals, not just humanity in general, but he treats each person as an individual. And that was an important concept back then, if you think about it. You know, we all kind of realize that now because we're always been taught that God treats you as an individual. But that was a big deal back then, because he was, for a long time, he was treating the nation of Israel is kind of a broad brush everything. He freed Israel from the power of Egypt, you know, and did a lot of things, but they're saying that he takes care of everyone individually.
So are these Psalms are like from the Old Testament? Because you said they're talking about Egypt and Israel. And
Because the Psalm is referring to what he did to get him out of Egypt, you know, to save him and all. And it gets
the bored. Overall meaning of Psalm?
The what?
So you mean that's the overall meaning of Psalms?
No, the Hallel Psalms.
So just these relate to...
Well, throughout the Psalms, there's always a reference to the Exodus.
Oh, really?
Because that was like the big thing for all of the Jews.
Are all the Psalms in the Old Testament?
No.
No.
Are all the Psalms what?
In the Old Testament.
They are?
No. He just said no, they're not.
Yes, no. They are. The Psalms are in the Old Testament.
Oh, all the Psalms are in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right. The Psalms are in the Old Testament, but not all the Psalms are referencing the Exodus.
But they're all in the Old Testament.
But they're all in the Old Testament. Yeah.
What was the overall purpose of the Psalms?
The multiple purposes.
Oh, yeah.
There's no one overall purpose.
Uh-huh.
Some of the Psalms are Psalms asking for victory over your enemies, because they were always fighting with the Philistines or somebody else, you know. Some of these Psalms are these are the Psalms of praise, and thanking God for rescuing them from slavery to Egypt.
And they're all written by David?
No.
Most of them are.
Most of them were written by David. A lot of them were written by David.
And how do you know? Like, do you know which particular ones?
Because the book tells you.
Oh, is there a little thing that says, "Okay, this one is by him"?
Yeah, because one of these, it says it was written after the reign of Solomon.
So they were written by Asaph. Writes too? Asaph, A-S-A-P-H? Is he a writer of the Psalms?
I don't know. We'll find out as we go through.
Okay, learn a little more.
So what says this amazing thing is that God is above all things, but yet he takes care of us individually, takes care of everyone. That's in verse 6. And it says this the central statement in the Psalm spells out in what way he is the name that is God. He who is on high raises and who lifts those who are far below. So it's showing that, you know, where he is and where we are, he's way up here, up high, and we're way down here, but yet he cares enough, he's going to lift us up and draw us to himself. And that's the important thing. He's bringing us to himself. These verses echo the canticle sung by Hannah when the Lord blessed her with motherhood. She was barren, you know, she bore, I think it was Samson.
I think Samuel.
Samuel, that's right, Samuel, yeah. They are also a call to humility. God protects and frees the humble man. He loves and comforts him. He comes out to meet the humble man and gives him grace. And when his spirit is downcast, he raises the humble man up to a place of high honor. He reveals his secrets to the humble one and draws him to himself and invites him in. The humble who has known disgrace are at peace because they are in God, not in the world. That's from Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. So then we get into Psalm 114. Psalm 114 is a more explicit psalm in reference to leaving Egypt. It says, the title is, God's might is manifested in his rescue of Israel from Egypt. And it's interesting when you look at the notes here, if you have the Navarre, wherever they have a verse, it gives us references to other places in Scripture that you see the same thing. Like over here in this verse here, it's got references to Exodus, Joshua, Psalms 66 and 74, to Judges, Wisdom, and Habakkuk. So it's got a lot of, it shows you where you can find the same concept in other places in Scripture, which is kind of neat. I like that, the way they do that. So it kind of ties, what they're doing really is taking all of Scripture and tying it together. Bringing it all together as a unity, which is kind of nice.
But I maybe forgot, do the Psalms refer to this rescuing the people from Egypt, all of the Psalms?
No.
Just this one?
Yeah, they're just certain ones. Mm-hmm. Because you have the penitential Psalms, which are when you say, I'm sorry for offending you. Right. You know, David's Psalm, for example, Psalm 52 or 53, I forget
51.
Which. You know, he's saying, I committed murder and adultery, and so I am sorry. Mm-hmm. So it's his penitential psalm, you know.
What is the very first psalm?
Psalm 1?
Yeah. So it's just invitation to follow the law of God.
Yeah. It almost seems similar to the ones we were reading today.
Yeah. You see themes that go through a lot of the psalms.
Yeah,
you know, they're
yeah.
repeated themes, mm-hmm. yeah. So it says, when Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. So the people of a strange language were the Egyptians. Okay. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his domain. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills, like lambs? There's a lot of poetic license here, because the mountains don't jump around like lambs and stuff like this, but it's showing God's power over everything.
You know what it says here? The mountains leapt like rams, and the hills like yearling sheep. These two lines recall the appearance of the Lord on Mount Sinai when he made his covenant with Israel, and the whole mountain shook violently from Exodus with an earthquake.
Yeah.
I wouldn't know that, you know, except for
right.
the book.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Is Judah a location, the first line?
Okay. Yeah. Because Israel was, the northern tribes were Israel, and then Judah was where Jerusalem and all was.
Okay.
And the important, yeah, and there's a note about that here, which I'll get to in a second. That says, given the place it occupies, Psalm 114 seems to be a more explicit wording of the question raised in 113:5. And 113:5 says, who is like the Lord our God? Okay. Who is like the Lord our God? By recalling what he did for his people, But taken as an independent piece, it looks like a psalm composed for use on a feast day celebrating the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan. Mm. And that's why it's used at a Passover meal. It begins by recalling the Exodus and the takeover of the Promised Land, referring to miraculous events at the sea, at the Jordan, and in the mountains. These are then interpreted as being manifestations of the power of the Lord, the God of Israel. The power of God acclaimed in this psalm is also manifested in Jesus' miracles, particularly those to do with the elements of nature, such as the calming of the storm. Jesus also used the image of the mountain moving to show the power of the faith. Because remember what Jesus said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain and you'll drop into the ocean and stuff. So there's a lot of... So Jesus, when he taught, you see a lot of these thoughts, which the people were very familiar with in his teachings. And so he could... When he taught, he was teaching them in the way that they could relate to.
Yeah.
They could, you know, because the Psalms are things that they were very familiar with. And then specifically Psalms 114, verses 1 through 4, the distinction made here between Judah and Israel suggests that this psalm was composed later than the division of the kingdoms that took place after Solomon's death. Although the naming the territory of the Promised Land in this way, Judah and Israel, can also be read as a reference to the whole of the people of Israel, a people that enjoys the presence of the Lord in the temple and that is strong with the strength of the Lord. The His of verse 2, where it says Judah became His sanctuary, the His of verse 2 must mean God, although to increase suspense, the Lord is not named until verse 7. The elements of nature are personified for poetic reasons, and they are described as doing things that are contrary to their nature. The sea, a symbol of hostile forces, turns tail and flees. That's a reference to the crossing of the Red Sea. The Jordan, which flows a downward course, goes into reverse. And the mountains and hills, the essence of stability, start to leap up and down. Hmm. And so that's a poetic license used in the psalm. In verses 5 through 8, the elements are cross-examined about their behavior. The answer is that because the Lord, the God of Jacob, is present here, indeed one should tremble. The Lord dwells in the temple, and he still has all the power he had when he worked wonders in the wilderness for the benefit of his people. God's power and his readiness to use it on his own people's behalf should continue to elicit acts of faith from us. Then there's a quote from Saint Escriva. It says, God is always the same. It is men of faith that are needed. Then there will be a renewal of the wonders we read of in the Holy Scriptures. Mm. And he has a quote, Ecce non est abbreviata manus Domini, the hand of God, the Lord, his power has not grown weaker. So we finish up 114 with verses 7 and 8. Say, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water and the flint into a spring of water. So it's showing his power. But again, this psalm, as they say, was written probably after Solomon's death. So it would not have been written by David. Mm-hmm. Okay. Because David, this psalm was David's son. And so the whole psalm has to do with God's might, his power to rescue the people from the land of Egypt and his power over all of his creation, regardless of what it is. And then Psalm 115 is more liturgical. It says, this is a liturgy of praise to the Lord, the one true God who blesses his people. It says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, for the sake of thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness. This idea of doing things for God's glory is really important. If you look at the book, This Tremendous Lover, by Dom Eugene Boylan, in there he makes a big point of the fact that everything God does is for his glory. Everything, his entire creation, all of us and everything, is done for his glory. Because he glorifies himself by his works. And so, when it says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory, they're echoing the need for us to always give glory to God and not glorify ourselves. We give glory to ourselves when we start doing things that are idolatrous, when we worship money or power or those kind of things. But when we worship God, we're giving glory to God because he is the source of everything good for us. He does that because of his love for us and his mercy. But he also does it for his own glory. Because he can look at some, if one of us is faithful, makes it all the way, perseveres to the end, goes to heaven, becomes a saint, that glorifies God, not the saint. And that's the important thing. Everything we do should be for the greater glory of God.
You know what the nuns told us? It comes back. You know, I can't remember things when you get older. You can go way back. The nuns used to teach us, all for thee, O heart of Jesus, all for thy greater honor and glory.
Yeah.
They gave us a lot of ejaculations in those days, which you don't forget. You know, it comes back.
Yeah, what's that, AMDJ?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. We have to write that on the top of every page.
Ad majorem Dei Gloria?
Yeah.
To the greater glory of God.
That was on every page.
And they would write that at the top of every page they wrote.
Yeah, and when the Carmelite nun writes to me, she puts, what's she write? The date on the right. But she puts, praise be Jesus Christ. Then under it, she writes, dear Eleanor.
Yeah.
Yeah, I didn't do that in the beginning until I got the letter, and I go, I better do this. You know, so.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
But that whole idea of always doing things that give glory to God. And when we look at society today, do we really do that, you know? How many movie stars are trying to give glory to God instead of to themselves? Yeah. How many super important athletes are giving glory to God and not to themselves? We see this sometimes. You know, we see guys on the football field or something making a sign of the cross when something good happens and all. They're giving glory to God for helping them and all. But it's kind of rare. You don't see it a lot.
You know, there's that Hallow Act. I don't know if you've ever seen it on TV. It's powerful. It's that Catholic actor, and I think the one that played
Rumi.
I never remember the names. Yeah, and the one that played Jesus. Somebody. It looks Rumi. Like him.
They
show a Catholic church.
Yeah.
And they actually pray for a few minutes. It's on Fox. It's powerful.
Yeah.
It's beautiful.
Yeah. The actor who's in that is the brother of the guy who plays on Blue Bloods.
Okay,
he is?
They're Wahlberg. They're brothers.
Right? Yeah,
Mark they're brothers. And the guy that's doing that prayer, he goes to Mass every morning. He goes to daily Mass every morning before he goes to work.
Wow.
And he's got something like 11 kids or something like that.
God bless
he's got a bunch of kids.
So that's Jonathan Rumi?
No, it's Wahlberg.
Mark Wahlberg
has, I don't think he has 11 kids, but his brother might.
He's got a bunch of kids. Now, the guy who plays on Blue Bloods, he's divorced and remarried, so I don't know if he goes to Mass every day. But the guy that's on that Halo thing, he goes to Mass every morning.
That's good. At least it's on the air. You know, people are seeing.
It's on Fox. I thought it was supposed to be on the Super Bowl, but I didn't see it.
It was on a Super Bowl.
It was on.
Okay.
Yeah. You got to look quick. You can't go to the bathroom.
Yeah, that's right.
Got to hold it.
Eating a chip.
Yeah, I didn't stick with the show the whole time by any means.
I had to look it up afterward.
Yeah, that's what I should do.
But it's really good. It's so simple. You know, just two guys just praying.
Yeah.
You know, it's just a very simple thing, but it really kind of moves you, you know?
And they say, they ask people to get the app.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then you can pray during Lent. It's
right.
That's
right.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is it free?
No. I don't think so. Okay. I don't think so.
It was like, I got the impression you get it, but then you pay if you want to continue.
Yeah. But it's not
which
super.
Is unfortunate.
Yeah, it's a shame.
Yeah. So not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory for the sake of thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? That was a question, if you remember, that came up, I think it was in Exodus, where Moses was talking to God, and he was saying, how do I tell people about you, you know? Mm-hmm. And what is your name, and all this kind of stuff like this. And then there was another thing in the Old Testament where God was going to do something, and somebody intervened, and he said, why should the other nations say, where is their God? Because God was going to punish them. He said, why should the other nations look at us and say, you know, why did they God take them out of Egypt? They just destroy them. I think it was at the golden calf thing. And Moses said, no, don't do that. Mm-hmm. You know, because God said, I'm gonna pound them, you know. And Moses says, no, don't, please don't, you know. Why should the other nations say, we have a God who doesn't take care of his people? So that idea kind of is folded in there. It says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them are like them, so are all who trust in them. So they're saying they're nothing. And if you make them and you become like them, you become nothing. Which is pretty true, actually. Mm. So we have a lot of idols.
I think it's interesting, though, that they refer to the nations, you know, have this God, but then how quickly the nations turned and did the other, built their idols, made their idols.
Yeah.
And, you know, so it's
constantly
kind of like...
they were killed.
Exactly.
Yeah. Hmm. Yeah, St. Paul talks about that a lot, too. He says, they got all these idols that they made.
Right.
So how can they be a God if I can make it? If I can make God, then I'm God, not this, you know. Right. But they don't, somehow that concept never got through to them as they were making this God out of wood or gold or silver or whatever they were doing, you know. Right. The idea that they could make it and then worship it, it's kind of a crazy concept, but they did.
It's like the devil blinds you to reasoning. You know, you can only see a certain way. And,
it's really crazy when you think about it, but they did. And so that's what they're talking about here, and so we see other references in Scripture about that same thing. Just linking up neatly with the previous psalm, this one proclaims the presence of the Lord. So he's always with us. His presence is with us. We notice that when the Exodus happened, what happened? God came and actually dwelled with his people. The previous psalm was talking about how God was up in the heavens, looking down on earth, looking down on heavens. But now, with the Exodus, he came and actually dwelt with his people and went through the desert with them in the tent. You know, that he had Moses set up. And what's also interesting, too, is that when Moses got punished for striking the rock more than just once, because he said he didn't trust in God, it never says how the people got water for the rest of the 40 years. But in one of Paul's letters, he makes a reference to the rock that followed them.
Oh.
So that rock kept following them for the 40 years and kept providing them water. It doesn't say that in Exodus, which you would think it would be there, you know?
Yeah.
It's a big thing. I mean, if I was sitting there and this rock was following me through a desert for 40 years, I think I'd make a mention of that if I was writing about it, you know?
Yeah, just, having name it and everything.
Just as a thing, if I'm going to write about this seraph giving me freedom from the snakes, you know, and the manna and everything else, why not write about a rock that follows me around, give me water, you know? I think I would write about that if I was there. But they didn't.
Yeah.
That really struck me funny.
Yeah.
And I often wondered, you know, how did they get water after that? But Paul tells us in his letter that the rock that followed them, which I thought was really interesting.
Is there something that was left out of the Bible?
Yeah.
A book that was left out of the Bible?
Yeah. I don't know. It depends on who wrote it, you know?
Yeah.
But I thought that was really, really interesting. So, it says these, and with regard to 115, sometimes if you look at a certain Bible, you won't find this stuff. He says, the Septuagint and the Vulgate join this psalm and the previous one together to form Psalm 113. So, in the Septuagint and the Vulgate, Psalm 113 is made up of 113, 114, and 115. So depending on which Bible you're looking at, you might notice that. Okay.
Like the Douay Rheims would have different numbering then.
Douay Rheims would probably have the same numbering as in Navarre.
Oh, okay.
Where did they get the permission to, like, all these different Bibles? Who do you have to go to say, I'm not going to put this in, put that in?
They came to me. I gave them permission.
Okay.
Well, wasn't the Vulgate the first official English?
The first, yeah. That was the one St. Jerome did.
Yeah.
And so that Vulgate was the one St. Jerome did, yeah.
And the other one was like the Greek version, right?
Greek version, yeah.
Yeah. So
yeah.
It's a long time ago people made those decisions.
Yeah.
Who are we to question it?
Yeah. Yeah, so St. Jerome translated into Latin, because that was the Vulgate at that time.
Yeah.
So he wanted to have the common everyday language of the people, the Bible in that language instead of in Greek.
Hmm.
That's why we call it the Vulgate, it's the common language. He says the two are joined probably because in the liturgical context in which they were used, Psalm 115 was the response, as it were, to the acclamation made in 114. So they were kind of, one asked the question and then one answered the question. Anyway, Psalm 115 leads one to praise God as the one true God, the Creator who brought Israel out of Egypt. The psalm begins with the community proclaiming their allegiance to the Lord and their disdain for idols. Then a choir calls for trust in the Lord as verses. So it's not just an individual that prays this, that sings this psalm. It's an individual, but then a choir comes in. And as we're verse 9 through 11, where he says, then a choir calls for trust in the Lord. And the community comes in again, asking for the Lord's blessing. After this, someone, probably a priest, calls for the people to be blessed. So this would be back when we still had a Levitical priesthood. Okay. And they second him by acclaiming their God and praising him. And that's in verses 16 through 18. The psalm invites us to acknowledge the living God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and to put our trust in Him, and not in idols made by men. Idols are really nothing. They are dumb images, as St. Paul taught. In spite of that, people continue to worship these works of their hands, and there's a reference to that in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. There is nothing at all outdated about this psalm, because we still do the same thing today. And so going through it to the end of it, it says, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, put your trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So the house of Aaron would be the Levitical priesthood. Aaron was the first priest, and it's everything from him.
His descendants,
right. That's why the Levites were a special tribe of Israel. They were not allowed to own land or have any kind of possessions, because their sole duty was to do service in the temple as the temple priesthood. And so when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in the year 70, they lost everything, not just the temple, but their Levitical priesthood as well. All they were left with was the synagogues. But the whole idea of giving all the sacrifice happened in the temple, not in the synagogue. So all the sacrificial worship of the Jews went away when that happened. And God did that on purpose, because we now have the sacrifice of Christ, which took its place.
You know, when you think about all that's going on against the Jews today, you wonder if God isn't caring for them like pre-Christian,
yeah.
Pre-Christ.
Well, they are still his chosen people.
I know, that's what's confusing.
And in one of Paul's Gospels, it says, Gospels, he didn't write any Gospels, one of Paul's letters, he says that there's going to be some event that God's going to create that's going to cause a massive conversion of the Jewish people.
Well, they mentioned on one of the TV stations the other day how many are converting to Christianity. It was just
really?
Like an aside.
Yeah.
Wow.
What's really beautiful about it is, if you read Roy Shulman's book, A Salvation is from the Jews, it's a really, really, really good book. He was a Jewish scholar. He studied under all the best rabbis in the country. And his study led him to believe that Christ was the Messiah, and which kind of disappointed his teachers. but he did. And at first he went into evangelical Protestantism.
Right.
But when he went there, they told him to forget everything about the Jews. Get rid of the Old Testament, get rid of everything. It's all heritage. So then he became Catholic. And he said when he became Catholic and understood the whole Catholic Church and all, he said for the first time he realized he wasn't converted. He was fulfilled. Mm-hmm. He said when you become Catholic, you are a fulfilled Jew. Mm-hmm. You are the fulfillment of everything Jews have been waiting on for 2,000 years.
Who is the author of that?
Roy Shulman, Schoeman. And the book, he has two books out that are really good. One is called Salvation is from the Jews. The other one is called Water from the Rock. Oh, no, Honey from the Rock. Honey from the Rock. They're good books.
Did he write that after Salvation?
Yeah. But that Salvation of the Jews is really a good book. He's got all kind of stuff in there that I never picked up on.
I know.
Just reading the Gospel, the Scripture myself, you know. He's a real Scripture scholar. And he points out some of those things that are really...
And he's taken tours to Israel, would he love to go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's really good, really smart guy. But he loves Catholicism because I'm now fulfilled. Mm. Everything my whole people have waited for 4,000 years is now fulfilled, you know.
This but didn't he have a vision of Mary when he was in his depressed state walking through the forest?
I don't remember that book,
but it might have been.
I don't know if it was in his book or not, but I don't remember.
No. But you could find his also just on YouTube if you just put in Roy Shulman.
Toward the end of the book, he's got a thing where he's walking along the shore and all of a sudden he's hit with an overwhelming idea of complete love. And he said that he would do anything to search to find out who this was.
Yeah.
And he saw in a minute his whole life, things that he regretted, but some of the things that were bad to him at the time, he learned the most from. And that, I think, led him to... Because then he started looking for Christ,
right.
For God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a source of love, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
there's a show on TV, or sometimes if I'm waiting to go out or something, I put it on, The Jewish Jesus.
Oh, yeah.
It's interesting. You know, he stops there, though. He was converted. Jesus is the Messiah. But that's sort of like it.
Yeah, he's Protestant. Yeah.
You know, he doesn't join the Catholic Church or anything like that. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, let's go through the last few verses, and then we'll stop for the day. Verse 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. That trust in the Lord keeps coming back over and over and over and over again. He is their help and their shield. In fact, if you notice, going back to verse 9, you got, O Israel, trust in the Lord. Verse 10, O house of Aaron, put your trust in the Lord. And then verse 11, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. A very typical thing we see in a lot of Jewish literature is something repeated three times. Mm-hmm. Because in their language, they didn't have the superlative case. Mm-hmm. So they say holy, holy, holy.
Yes.
They don't say holy, holier, or holiest. Mm-hmm. They don't have those tenses. So they just take the thing and repeat it three times. So you see that a lot throughout their literature. They'll say, if some, whatever it is, mm-hmm. repeat it three times. And that's to emphasizes to the utmost of whatever it is they're talking about. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Remember in Exodus, he gave Adam dominion over the earth. That's a reference to there. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do they do any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and evermore. Praise the Lord. This idea about the dead do not praise the Lord was something that the people in that time believed about what happens when somebody dies.
They didn't
have a good concept of what happens about going before God in judgment and all that kind of stuff, you know. So the notes there are that God's blessings can be seen in the fruitfulness bestowed on by the Creator of heaven and earth. And the assembly's final response acknowledges that God is Lord over heaven and earth, that he has given the earth to man, and from man expects praise. The universe is seen as having three levels: the heavens where God dwells, the earth, man's home, and the deep, the abyss, the place of the dead where there is no life in the real sense and from where no praise is offered to God. The Septuagint and the New Vulgate have the words "those who are living" after the word "we" in verse 18. Possibly an explanatory gloss to try to clarify that. But you can see here that that they have an idea that they don't really understand what happens when you die at that time.
And didn't the Sadducees keep that belief?
Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection.
Right.
And so we don't know what these people actually believed in, mm-hmm. because some of them believed in Pharisees believed in a resurrection.
Right.
And they were around at this time too. So, you know, they were always clashing. And Paul took advantage of that, if you recall, in one of his letters, where he escaped from from being tortured by the fight between them. He got out of Dodge. And
they were sad, you see.
Sad, you see.
That's how I remember that.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you for coming. Anybody have any thoughts before we quit for the day? Okay. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you.
We shall see you.
Have a blessed week.
You too.
Have a blessed week.
You too.
Thanks.
We'll see you next week.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you.
Thank
have
you
a great week. Okay. Thanks, everybody, for coming. We'll see you next week.
What was the number of the Hallel Psalm? We're going to do a few more of these.
113 to 118. So we did the first three this time. We'll do the last three the next time, and then we'll go to another grouping. There are different groupings of these psalms. You know, they got the penitential psalms, the psalms asking for victory, the lamentation psalms, and all. So we'll look at groups and then decide which group we want to look at next.
Okay.
Because if you just go from 1 to 150, you kind of get worn out, I think, after a while.
Yeah, it's not to keep them all together, right?
Yeah, because you just get worn out.
This coffee is coming around.
This is good, because at the Carmelites, we'll do the liturgy, the evening prayer. And it's going to make it mean a little more.
Yeah, I think so.
Oh, I'm great.